Have you ever been in a situation where it seems as though everything is set against you? And even when you try to do the right thing, it seems to go wrong. Well, that was very much the situation that David found himself in nearly 3,000 years ago. Here he was, and really through very little fault of his own, the king was trying to kill him. David himself had been faithful to the king. He had stood on the king's side. It was in the king's name that he'd taken on and defeated Goliath. He was a captain in the king's army. He'd married the king's daughter. He was best friends with a king's son. He'd served the king faithfully. And yet, really through jealousy more than anything else, Saul the king turned against David. And no matter where David seemed to turn, Saul's hand was against him. And Saul now had dropped any pretense at rationality. Maybe previously he tried to make a few excuses. But now, with no regard for the consequences, with no regard for justice, with no regard for common sense, Saul was going to get David no matter what. And actually, no matter what the cost, there was now an irrational hatred in Saul's mind. And he was out to get David. What a terrible situation to be in. The most powerful person in the land, one of the most powerful people on the planet at this time, and he is out to get you. And it's no surprise that as we looked at this previous chapter last week, we found that David was in a little bit of a panic, really. And as he'd panicked in chapter 21, he'd gone down to what was probably at the time the only place where he thought he might get some respite from the king. He'd gone to where the priests were. He'd gone to the tabernacle. And there he'd met the high priest. And he'd asked the high priest to seek God's face for him and to inquire of the Lord for him. He desperately needed guidance, of course, did David, in knowing what to do. But whilst he was also there, he also took bread or asked for bread from the priests. And he even asked for a sword from the priests. And now in chapter 22, what we're looking at today, those two things come back very much to haunt David. So let's look at the story together and remind us of the story that we read together earlier. And as we go through then, we'll be drawing out many lessons of how this applies to us. And if you've ever been in a situation where it seems that everything is against you, and no matter what you do, things seem to go badly, then maybe you'll be able to relate to David in this chapter. But in some ways, it's not Saul who's the key character in 1 Samuel 22. It's not even David who's the key character, or Abiathar, the priest, or Ahimelech. It's not those people. The key person or the key character in 1 Samuel 22 is God himself. And what we'll learn as we look at this chapter together is to see how God acts in the midst of this turmoil in David's life. Because one of the mistakes that we can often make when our lives are in turmoil is that we think that God has somehow lost control. Isn't it funny that sometimes we can think that God is in control of the whole universe, apart from the little bit that you and I inhabit? Have you ever felt like that? God's in control of all of that out there. In my head, I would acknowledge gladly that God is sovereign over all the universe. But actually, I've got a sneaky suspicion that actually it's out of control. The situations that are happening in my life. Well, David didn't make that mistake about God. And as we see from the end of the chapter, it's an incredible end to the chapter. Look at verse 23, because this really summarizes David's response to all the turmoil and trouble and the fact that one of the most powerful men in the world is trying to take his life. Look at verse 23. He says to Abiathar, who himself has just escaped by the skin of his teeth, "Stay with me and do not fear, for he who seeks my life," that's Saul the king, "seeks your life too, but with me you shall be safe." What a remarkable thing. Here is David hiding in a cave. Everybody's against him. He's just seen dozens and dozens of priests killed, essentially, for helping him. And David, without any embarrassment, is able to say, "Do not fear, with me you shall be safe." I wonder where you would go when you were in trouble. Where would you go if you were in trouble? Well, I don't know where I'd go. I'd probably go to a friend if I could. And I'd go to somebody who would grant me security, somebody who themselves was strong and in a good position. But here what we find is that David is the one who is attracting people, and he's the one who's in trouble. He's the one who's in the biggest trouble of all. But still, whilst he's in trouble, David is seen as somebody who can protect and help everybody else. Why is that? Why do other people, like Abiathar, see David as a port in a storm? Why do they think that David can help them when they're in a desperate situation? What is it about David that marks him out? Well, that's a question that we're going to answer as we go through our study together. So let's pick up the story in verse 6 and remind ourselves of the story. So in verse 6, Saul hears that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. So Saul the king, he hears about this, and Saul, we're told, is staying in Gibeah, and he's sitting under a tree. But notice verse 6, as he's sitting under a tree, he's got a spear in his hand. Now, he's armed, in other words. Now, it says something, I think, about the security or lack of security that Saul felt at the time, and the violence that's in his mind, because whenever we read about Saul, pretty much in these chapters, he's always got a spear in his hand. And of course, you know what he tends to do with a spear. He throws it at whoever happens to be nearby who annoys him, whether that be David in previous chapters or Jonathan back in chapter 20, his own son. He's constantly seemingly losing his rag and throwing this spear. He's like a gangster, maybe, who's always armed, and he's always got a gun in his hand. Why? Well, maybe partly showing off, but also partly because of a great fear that they need to protect themselves because everybody's against them. And there's something of that paranoia in Saul. He doesn't even trust his own men, so he's got his own defense, his spear in his hand. There's this insecurity, which is in marked contrast to David's security that we saw at the end of the chapter. And what is Saul doing? Well, again, as we see so often, here is Saul. He's the king of the land, but he's a dissatisfied man. He's not happy. He's not got any pleasure, has he? He's got all of these things. He's got riches. He's got wealth. He's got power. He's got influence. He's got all of that, but he's chasing around the countryside irrationally trying to kill David and not enjoying the good things that he's got, not putting to use the good things that God has given to him. He's deeply unhappy, so he's moaning, verse 7, really like a spoiled child, isn't he? Can you see that verse 7? Here now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse, can't even bring himself to use David's name, can he? Can the son of Jesse, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? So he's trying to bribe the Benjamites who are around him now, his servants. Benjamite, that's the tribe that he's from, and he's trying to bribe and say, look, you're supposed to be on my side, not on David's side. Is David going to give you anything? Is David going to give you fields and the like? No, no. If you want that, I can make you rich. All you've got to do is help me. He's having to bribe people. You see, really, we're seeing here some of the isolation of Saul. Because Saul, in his isolation, can't rely on friends providing things for him because he's got no friends. He's got to bribe all the time. Again, we can see that sometimes in the world, can't we? Maybe we can think of people around us, and they can't rely on another. They're always offering things. Well, if you help me, I'll do this, or do that, or do the other. And always having to bribe. That's what Saul does here. It's a sign of somebody who is completely alone, always having to offer something in order to get help. In great contrast to David, who offers nothing, and yet still people come and help him. So he tries to bribe these people in verse 8, and then, in verse 7, and now in verse 8, he's still complaining about them. You've all conspired, everyone's against me. This is the paranoia that is coming out here. You're all against me, no one's told me all the things that have happened. So now he's beginning to find out the things that are going on behind his back. Why did they happen behind his back? Well, simply nobody trusted him. That's why he didn't find out about them. If he'd have been somebody who was open and warm and friendly and wasn't in the habit of throwing spears at people, then perhaps people would have told him earlier. But people stayed away from him. It's obvious, isn't it? So in verse 8, you all knew and nobody told me. I'm supposed to be the king and I'm the last person to find out. You can understand why he's annoyed, but he's only got himself to blame, hasn't he? Not one of you is sorry for me. Poor old Saul. Isn't it pathetic? Isn't it pathetic, the king of the nation? And not one of you is sorry for me. Well, of course we're not sorry for you, Paul. You don't, Saul, you don't deserve our sorrow. You don't deserve the sorrow of those around you. But what a pathetic figure. And so often, people of influence and power, people who seem to have so much, can actually be so empty It really does remind us how foolish it is of us to lust after being like the famous people that we see on television and on the internet and in magazines and so on. We want to be like these people. Actually, we'd be better off just being ourselves. Very often, these folk are deeply unhappy, as Saul was here. But he's got one friend, or at least one person who's willing to offer him a service in return for something, and that's Doeg the Edomite. Now, Doeg the Edomite is not from Israel. He's a foreigner. That's what Edomite means. He's a foreigner. And yet, he's the one now who seems to have some degree of control, and has power within Saul's household. It looks as though Saul can't trust his own people, so he's had to bring in a mercenary from outside, you see, an Edomite. Maybe some of the other people around him, they were part of the king's servants out of loyalty to their nation, a desire to serve, patriotic duty and so on. But Doeg the Edomite, he got none of that, of course. He must be a mercenary who's been brought in because nobody else will help. And he's going to tell tales now, essentially, on David. And that's what he does in verse 9 and 10. He tells tales and he explains to Saul what he's seen David doing. And this now has terrible consequences for the priests. So verse 11, the king calls Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. So all the priests now who had been serving in the tabernacle, the tent essentially that was the center of worship, although it was a tent, it effectively functioned like a great cathedral, and these people now, all of these priests, were brought to Saul. And Saul speaks to them, verse 12. Hear now, son of Ahitub, and he answered, here I am, my lord. And then Saul, can you see the paranoia in Saul's voice now? 13, verse 13. Why have you conspired against me? There's no conspiracy here. But Saul says, why have you conspired against me? Still can't bring himself to say David's name. You and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword. A few loaves and a single sword, that's all he got. And have inquired of God for him. Do you know, I wonder if that really is the heart of the issue. I wonder if that's the big problem here with Saul. Because there was a time, you know, when Saul was able to inquire of God for himself, wasn't there? There was a time when he could go whenever he needed to Samuel the prophet. And Samuel the prophet would inquire of God on Saul's behalf, and Saul then would have guidance in how he should run the nation. And Saul had that access to Samuel whenever he wanted. But of course, those days have long gone, haven't they? What happened? Well, Saul effectively turned his face away from God and away from Samuel. And the punishment then from God to Saul was to say, I'll no longer speak to you. I've disinherited you, essentially, as the king, and you've no longer got access to me. And this, more than anything else, is the reason why Saul is so paranoid and so alone. You see, Saul realizes, I think deep down, he may not really be able to vocalize that or even be willing to vocalize it, but I think deep down he knows that God has left him. He knows that God is silent. And he doesn't want to admit that, so he doesn't want to take his anger out on God directly, as it were. So what does he do? Well, he takes his anger out now on God's servants, do you see? And he knows that God is against him. So he accuses everybody else of being against him. He knows that God isn't speaking to him. So he accuses everybody else of not speaking to him. It's something that people do even today. And there's people who say that they don't believe in God, that they're atheists. And yet they seem to be so anti-God that they must believe in him. To be anti-him, if you see what I mean. And Saul's a bit like that here. He won't admit that actually his real problem is with God. And instead of that, he takes it out on all of God's servants, with a priest, as we'll see, and of course, ultimately with David, who is God's servant throughout this whole section. And the things, therefore, that God is doing or not doing for Saul, he really feels. He really feels, because when God acts, you see, when God acts, it really does have an impact. It really does change lives. And here, Saul now, his whole life is changed because God has withdrawn from him and God is silent. And yet David, it seems, was able to go to the tabernacle and was able to inquire, have somebody inquire of the Lord for him. Because unlike Saul, David was close to God. And God was willing to speak to David and to guide him. We even read in verse 5 last time around that a prophet had been sent by God, or certainly turned up, and we assume sent by God, to David, so that David had a prophet on staff, if I can put it that, somebody with him all of the time. And Saul, of course, utterly without the word of God. What a contrast, again, between Saul and David. And Saul feels that. You've inquired of God for him. And you can see the as we go through verse 13, it starts with bread. That's not too big a deal. That probably only lasted a day or so. Then the sword. Well, that matters a bit more, particularly that it was Goliath. But then, and you inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me. Well, how is Ahimelech going to respond to that? Well, verse 14 and following, he presents his defense. It's reasonable enough in the circumstances. He essentially says, well, David is your son-in-law, and he's a member of the palace, and he's respected and so on. Of course I helped him when he came. I didn't know anything that you'd fallen out with him. I didn't know that he was on the run or an enemy and so on. Now, of course, Ahimelech might have suspected all that in chapter 21. He was a little bit suspicious there, wasn't he? But I guess he was sensible enough not to ask too many questions of David, and he accepted the answers that David gave. So Ahimelech is saying the truth here, that he didn't know what was going on. Nobody had told him. How could he know? So he says, verse 15, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? No, this is not the first time I've done this. I've done this often for David. Let not the king impute anything to his servant. Don't accuse me of anything, of unfaithfulness or disloyalty or the like, for I didn't know anything about it. So how does Saul respond now? Does he respond by launching an investigation to find out whether what Ahimelech said was true? Does he weigh the evidence one way or the other? Does he accept Ahimelech's arguments? None of those things, of course, because of the state that he's in. He's not going to listen to reason. He's not going to act responsibly. Verse 16, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. What a dreadful way to respond. But you see, this is the like of despots everywhere, isn't it? Saul is used to power. He's used to having his own way. And now when he doesn't get his own way, he starts to lash out. And that's what we see here. But the guards who are around verse 17 that Saul now commands to kill the priest, they know better. And this again happens so often that the ordinary man, he knows and understands what's right and wrong long after the leaders have forgotten what's right and wrong. And they refuse to kill the priest, end of verse 17. They would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And they realize that. You see, Saul's not bothered about that. Did you notice in verse 17 at the beginning? He doesn't say, as he gives the order, go and kill Ahimelech and his family. That would be bad enough. He doesn't say that. He says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. And if there's any doubt about who Saul's enemy really is, now it's in the open and in the clear, isn't it? His enemy is God himself. And anyone who's associated with God, anyone who serves God, is now in Saul's firing line. And of course, ultimately, that means he's setting his face against God, an incredibly foolish thing to do, as we'll see by the end of the story. But he's got no shame of it now. It's all out in the open. God is his sworn enemy, and the priest, therefore, with it. But the Israelites won't kill the priests. So Saul calls in the mercenary, Doeg, who's already been the one who started all this trouble. You turn and kill the priest, verse 18. And we have that very simple sentence at the end of verse 18, which masks an awful lot of horror, doesn't it? So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests. And he wasn't content with that, was he? But he went on in verse 19 to kill men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep. The entire village or town destroyed by Doeg the Edomite on Saul's orders. Why? Well, because the priest had given a man a few loaves of bread, a sword that he'd already won in battle, and prayed to God for him. What an evil man Saul has become, hasn't he? And you see, if you do set your heart against God, then it's a very dangerous thing to do. There are many people who I know who have done this, that they started off in their lives, maybe not all that interested in God, but then eventually over a period of time, they started to become against God. And their lives often have spiraled downwards and out of control. You see, if we set our heart and our face against God, then very often, as happened here, he sets his face against us. And if that happens, there can only be one outcome. If you're going to take on someone in a battle, you don't take on God. Do you see? And if we contrast in this chapter, Saul, who was opposed to God, he had everything on his side apart from God. And David, and we're beginning to answer that question now that we posed at the beginning, aren't we? David, who had nothing on his side but God. Can you see the difference between the two men? Saul, paranoid and frightened. David, on the run, but absolutely confident and sure. With me, David says, you'll be safe. So Doeg now has killed the priests. He's killed the city, but there's one who escapes. Verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. Now that tells us two things. Firstly, it tells us that Saul's plan failed. Because the person who escaped very specifically was one of the sons of Ahimelech. And the king's mission, verse 16, was to kill Ahimelech, you, and all your father's house, the whole family, in other words. But Saul failed. There was one who escaped. Now, it might have looked, as far as Saul was concerned, I got everybody. He might have been able to look round proudly at this village as it was still burning and see the destruction and hear the wails and say, mission accomplished. But you see, God knew better. And very often in these situations, it may seem to those who oppose God that they've won. How often has history declared, or people declared themselves to have been the victor over God? How often have people said, these despots and tyrants, that they've killed God, that God is dead, whether they be somebody who is in charge of a nation or an empire, or whether they be a philosopher or a scientist or whoever may be, we've dealt with God. He's gone. And how often there is but a remnant that remains, but the remnant is sufficient that God can use the remnant to build a great nation and people for himself. And that's what he does. That's what he's done here with Abiathar. It's what he's doing basically with David, isn't it? That this one man that Saul is desperately trying to kill will survive, and he will be the one who will go on and lead his people. Do you know? That's the pattern as we look through the Bible, isn't it? That happens all the time. You can think as you go through the Bible, how often there was this persecution, and this person who narrowly escaped death when the odds were stacked against them was the one man that God used to save a nation. Can you think of examples like that in the Bible? There are plenty of them. Think of Joseph, for example, who his whole family, apart from his father, were against him. All his brothers were trying to kill him or at least get rid of him as far as possible. And then, even after that, he found he was thrown in prison and he could easily have been killed. What happened? Well, through that one man, through Joseph, a nation was saved and God's people, in fact, were saved. You think of Moses, and here was a man who had been raised up, and not once but twice, everybody was against him. Everybody was trying to kill him as he was a little baby. All of the babies, the Israelite babies, were at risk, weren't they? And the Pharaoh was trying to kill them all. And Moses, perhaps Moses alone, he's the only one we know about, Moses alone was saved by Pharaoh's daughter. And he was the one. And then a generation later, 40 years later, after he struck the Egyptian, again, everything was against him. He had to flee into the desert that time. And yet it was through that one man that God came and saved a nation. You see, that's what God seems to do. He seems to almost revel in the fact that the odds seem against everyone. He seems to revel in the fact that when everything seems doom and gloom and there is no hope, yet in the midst of that, there's one man who will bring hope. There's one man that will save a nation. And so it is here for David, amplified even greater than Joseph and Moses and others, isn't it? Because here, it's not just on one occasion, as it was with Joseph, not just two occasions, as it was with Moses, but on countless, countless occasions, chapter after chapter after chapter, the weight of Saul and his people is against David. And everything seems to go against him, and time after time he could have been killed, but time after time his life is spared. And it will be through this man, through David, that God will again save a nation. Why do we keep getting these stories in the Bible? Why do they keep repeating time after time? Well, whenever we go through the Bible and we find similar stories and similar themes repeating and repeating and repeating, it's very often because God, who essentially authored the Bible, God wants us to learn something from that. And he wants to teach us something from that. What does he want to show us? What does he want to teach us? Well, some of you have already worked it out, haven't you? That what God wants to do is he wants to show us that it's going to happen again. And it's going to happen again once for all, as it were, definitively. So just as it happened with Joseph, and just as it happened with Moses, and just as it happened with David, when there was one man that everybody was against, and yet through him God's people were saved. So it happened again 900 years after David, 2,000 years ago from our perspective. When there was one man, and it seemed as though everyone was against him. We've been looking at that from John 12, wasn't he? The priests were against him. By the end, the Roman authorities were against him. The crowds were against him. Crucify him, crucify him. Everybody was against him. And yet it was going to be through that one man that God was going to save his people. But of course, with Jesus Christ, that takes on a twist, doesn't it? There's a twist in the tale there with Jesus Christ. Because if it looked as though with Joseph that the end had come as he was transported off into captivity into Egypt, if you thought that with Moses his time had come when the babies were all sentenced to be killed, if you thought that David's time had come when Saul was out to get him, how much more did the enemies of God think that they'd succeeded, that victory was theirs, when Jesus Christ took his final breath on that cross 2,000 years ago, and he gave up his spirit, we're told in Scripture. And the one whom God had chosen, the leader of God's people, was the one who actually died. And then God, it seemed, wasn't going to save him. And great distress that it caused the handful of followers that were there. As they thought, they told him in Luke 24, they thought that he was going to be the one who was going to rescue Israel. And now he's dead and all hope gone. And yet through that one man, Jesus Christ, that's how we can be saved. Through his life and through his death. Yet everything raged against him. See, why does this so? God wants us to realize that he is in control. God wants us to realize that even when things seem out of control in your life and in mine, when they seem out of the control in the world around us, he is still on the throne. And he wants us to realize that he doesn't need guns and tanks. He doesn't need vast armies. He just needs a man. And ultimately, that man is Jesus Christ. You see, as Saul here was killing the priests, and as Abiathar was fleeing over the hills to David, what Saul probably didn't realize is that in doing that, he was actually fulfilling a prophecy that God had made right back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Because if we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find there that there is a prophecy given. It's a very important prophecy. It's a prophecy given to Eli, who was the chief priest at the time. And if I just pick it up at verse 31, although the prophecy began in verse 30. Verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." That's the house of the priests, you see. "And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." You see, what is happening here is this prophecy is given against the priests and the family of the priests. But we're told in verse 35, crucially, can you see it? Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, in the one sense, that points to those who did faithfully follow God, no matter what the opposition and no matter what came. But ultimately, of course, that too points forward to Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest. And Jesus Christ is able to do what none of these earthly priests could do, that is to pay the penalty of sin once and for all. And Saul, the evil man who opposes God, Saul, the evil man who needs to take responsibility for his own evil actions, but finds remarkably, isn't this strange, that in carrying out his evil, he's fulfilling a very prophecy that God would say would happen. You see, nothing should take us by surprise, because nothing takes God by surprise. And all of this was predicted, and all of this happened according to God's very word. You see, God does not lie, and God is not out of control. So I wonder then how you respond as you hear about this God who, when things seem out of control, yet remains in control, the God who, even when he seems weak, is incredibly strong, the God who always keeps his word, the God who always rescues his people. There's a simple question for all of us to answer, isn't it? Are we on his side? It's very simple, isn't it? Are we on his side? Saul very clearly is against him. David very clearly is for him. And that's what marks out the difference between these two men. Saul has everything, but he doesn't have God. And therefore he's got nothing. David has nothing, but he does have God. And therefore he has everything. So the choice I present to all of us this evening is very clear, isn't it? Are you for him or are you against him? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that throughout history you've allowed in your providence and sovereign mercy for things to go, it seems, very badly. And yet always, Lord, you have your people and you have your plan and you never let them down. And Father, we thank you that throughout history you've proved that you truly are the God who is in control. You've proved that you truly are the God who cannot be opposed. And therefore, Father God, we pray that you would help each one of us to realize the futility of opposing you. We think of Saul in the New Testament, the Saul who went up to Damascus from Jerusalem and found there that the one he was opposing remarkably met with him there on the road. And Father God, we pray that if there are those here this evening who are currently opposing you, we pray, Lord God, that you would show them the mercy that you showed the second Saul, and that you would meet with them and show them your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.